Let's look to the Lord as we begin this morning. Father, what a beautiful morning that you've given to us. How exciting just to be alive today and to be able to come together with your people and to praise you and lift up your name. For you alone are worthy, and we praise you because you are the true God and you are eternal, and in you there is life eternal. And we thank you this morning that we've been able to tap into that source, that today we are the recipients of life, the beneficiaries of life. And we praise and exalt your name today among us. May our hearts and our eyes be turned away from ourselves today and be focused upon you in a fresh and new way. And as a result, may all the problems and the things of this world, as the songwriter puts it so clearly, grow vainly dim in the light of your glory and grace. May you do a work in our hearts. Father, may you speak clearly from your word. Thank you for the privilege we have of living in this country. We know there are many injustices and many who are oppressed, and we would pray for them today, not only in our own country, but around the world. We would ask for those who are in positions of leadership, may you give them restraint. As we look at the potential of nuclear destruction, even as we've been hearing so much in the past couple of weeks with the meltdown of the plant in Russia, we thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you are God. And even though man has so terribly messed up this universe, we thank you that you are still the God who is in control of all things, and we praise you. May you teach us now from out of your word in these moments that we have together. And may your spirit be our guide in worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a cartoon of a couple recently, an elderly couple in an old folks' home, who were sort of conversing with each other. And it's now a new morning, and the elderly woman looks at the elderly man, and she said, he said to her, "I'm getting a little forgetful. Did I propose to you last night?" And she looked back at him rather inquisitively, and she said, "Well, somebody did, but I forget. Who was it?" And I thought, you know, that really illustrates how quickly we forget and how we need to be reminded constantly. Most of us do not need to have new truth. We need to simply practice and be reminded of the truth that we already know. And that's really what John is doing throughout this epistle as he's writing to these little children, those with whom he had a spiritual kinship. He's writing to remind them of things that they already know, things that they already have that are in their possession. And we simply need to be reminded, to be reminded about the present course of action that we take and how ultimately every choice that we make today is going to in some way influence and affect our lives tomorrow, because whatever a man sows, that is eventually what he will reap. And we need to be constantly reminded of that, that it's important that we make the right choices today. It's important that we prepare ourselves and that we plan ahead for the events that we know that are about to take place, not only in our lives, but also in the life of our planet and of our world. And we never really look far enough ahead. We never really plan ahead, and sometimes we as Christians become the worst culprits of all. I heard about a young man who had taken his girlfriend out on a lonely country road, and they came to a quiet spot, and the car suddenly stopped. "Why did we stop?" the girl asked. The young man said, "Well, we're out of gas," with sort of a sly grin on his face. At this, the girl carefully opened up her big handbag, and she pulled out a quart of something, and this excited the young man, and he said, "Wow," he said, "you really plan ahead. What kind is it?" She said, "Octane regular." Octane regular. That's planning ahead. And if we would look beyond the present, it would keep us from many pitfalls and heartaches. We're always wanting our children to plan ahead. I find myself as a father constantly reminding my daughters, and now that they're neither one any longer at home, we had our oldest daughter move out into an apartment this week. we're feeling a little bit lonely, and I find that I'm not always saying that. Don't forget. Remember this. Remember that. Much of our teaching as parents really consists of reminding our children of things that they already know. Stop and think about that. John is writing as a father to young children. Look at verse 21. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." These are his final words. And if you are a father or a mother here this morning, you can understand more perfectly John's feeling as he wrote this letter and the spiritual kinship that he felt with these who were his children, probably young believers in the city of Ephesus, where John was the pastor at that time. And John has used this phrase, "my little children," a number of times in this epistle, and I simply want to bring them back to your attention this morning. Very briefly, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous." Again, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you because of his name's sake," or "for his name's sake." Again, in 1 John 2:13, "Little children, I write to you because you have known the Father." In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists." In 1 John 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In 1 John 3 verse 7, he talks about deception. He says, "Little children, let no man deceive you, for he that practices righteousness is righteous, even as Christ himself is righteous." And again in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth." And finally, in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So in each of these five chapters, John has used this designate, "little children," reminding them that he is their spiritual father, and he sees the spiritual dangers that are facing them as young believers. And he is concerned that they know, first of all, what they believe, and secondly, that their behavior will match their belief. And that's always the problem, isn't it? We can articulate quite well what we believe, but to be able to put that belief into action, into our behavior, and incorporate it into our behavior is another problem. And yet, John puts that of equal value, knowing what we believe and behaving as we believe. And he is now ending his letter, and he is sort of giving the epitome here at the end of this book of all that he said throughout these chapters, and is reminding them at the end of the things that they know for certain. Now, the message actually began last week when I mentioned to you that John uses a word here for know 6 times in these last 8 or 10 verses. We considered 2 of them last week, or rather 3 of them last week. And now today I want to consider the last 3 knows. The things that we know. He says there are 3 things in verses 18 through verse 20 that we know. Number 1, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Number 2, in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Number 3, in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And as I get to that, I will call your attention to the fact that the second word know in verse 20 is a different Greek word referring to a progressive kind of knowledge now that we can have of our Lord because we know him. So 3 times in these closing verses, John uses the Greek word oida, which means a concrete, fixed, sure knowledge. It removes all speculative kinds of thinking. It is a fixed knowledge, things that we know for sure, for certain, in a world of uncertainty. These are the things to which we can hang our coats and we can hang our hopes upon them, knowing that they are sure pegs, that they are pegs of truth, that we are dealing with absolute truth in these verses. These are the things that we know. And so John uses that word when he refers to the things that we can know here. You know, philosophers throughout the ages have really debated whether or not there's anything that we can know at all. In the field of philosophy, and let me just delve into that for a few moments here with you, because it ties in really with the whole background of this book. There is what is known in philosophy as the skepticist. Now, there are many different forms of skepticism, and by and large, all of the philosophers who have ever lived over the past three centuries are men and women, or not three centuries, but over the last three millennia, I should say, since 1000 A.D., particularly the Greek philosophers from that time onward through the time of Christ, right up to the time of the present, most of our philosophers in this world have really been skeptics. And among those skeptics, or doubters, as to whether or not we can know truth or know anything at all, there are really basically four different kinds of skepticism. There's the first kind, which is known as thoroughgoing or complete skepticism. And among them was Socrates, who's sort of looked upon as the father of skepticism, or the complete thoroughgoing skeptic, who said, "All that I know is that I know nothing." Now, that was Socrates' basic premise. All that I know is that I know nothing. Wouldn't it have been exciting to have come up to Socrates and to ask him, "What do you know?" this morning, as we often do. And he would say, "Well, all that I know is that I know nothing." That's the most a man can know, that he knows nothing at all for certain. That was the Socrates school of thought. Then there's the mitigated skeptic, who adheres to the belief that the only thing he can really know is what is part of his immediate experience. Anything beyond that is unknowable. Only what is part of my immediate experience. Immanuel Kant in 1724 to 1804 was of this school, and he really believed you can't know anything beyond one's experience. I'm sure that's where he got his name. There's a third form of skepticism called methodological skepticism, headed by René Descartes in 1596 through 1650 AD, a Frenchman. He saw skepticism as the method for arriving at knowledge. Now, here was his premise: if something can be doubted, then it cannot be known. If it can be doubted, then it really cannot be known at all. Well, what does that do, obviously, with the belief in an almighty God? If it can be doubted, then it cannot be known. Descartes found that he could even doubt that he had a body, he had arms and legs, he could even doubt that. However, he could not doubt his existence. You know why? Because he reasoned, "I think, therefore I am." The fact that I can think and I can doubt means, therefore, that I exist. So what he did is he confined man's knowledge of absolute truth down to the simple basic belief that he can only know for sure that he exists, but he can't even really know that he's got a physical body. That was René Descartes. Then there's the fourth and last school, before I bore you anymore, irrationalism, which is the final major school. Albert Camus is the best-known thinker of this school. And he simply sees the world as essentially unintelligible and meaningless. It is absurd. There's no meaning, there's no knowledge, there's no objective truth, and nothing of any real objective value. That was Albert Camus. Now, I share this with you because some of you this morning may be coming from the background of skepticism. That, by and large, is what is being taught in most of our secular universities today. And this kind of skepticism or philosophical thought really has absolutely no answers to the big questions we face, such as, who am I, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? And it was into this confused maze of skeptical thinking that along comes the New Testament writers. In particular, now we're dealing with John. And John comes along with a clear word that there are things that we can know for sure. There is what we would call absolute truth, things that we know, that we can count on, things that are absolutely concretely fixed because God has so fixed them. And that's what he's dealing with in these closing verses. Now, we cannot really know apart from divine revelation. God has chosen to reveal truth to us. And John comes along as this clear voice of authority and tells us that there are things that we can know. Number one, in chapter 5, verse 13, as we looked at it last week, we know that we have eternal life. We know that. We don't have to live in doubt about that. we can know that we have eternal life. Number 2, in 5:15, we know that He hears us. We know that God hears our prayers. That's the greatest incentive of all for men and women to pray, is that we know that He hears us. Thirdly, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, in verse 18, and that's where we pick it up this morning. What do we know absolutely? We know that whoever is born of God does not go on sinning. Now let me put this into the Greek tense, because most of our English translations somehow just do not really clear this up. What he is saying is, we know that whoever has been born of God, a perfect passive verb, something that God did, and something that God did in a complete, perfect kind of way in the past, knowing that whoever has been born of God does not go on in the present sinning. So John is looking back to the fact that we've been born of God, and now he's dealing with the present, that if we have truly been born of God, then we cannot go on in a lifestyle kind of way living in sin. That they're just incompatible. It's something that is hypothetically impossible for one to be born of God and to go on living in sin. He cannot do it. Now that disturbs us a little bit. It may disturb you this morning, because you say, hey, wait a minute, I know what I've thought this past week, and I know what I've done, and I know what I'm involved in. And that bothers me, because I believe that I've been born of God. John says it is hypothetically impossible for one to have been born of God and to continue living in sin. Now, how do we reconcile the problem in our experience? Again, in order for you to understand this, go back for a moment to chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Now, you remember perhaps when we dealt with that on that particular Sunday. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. He's talking here about a continuous kind of thing. He's talking about he who continues to abide in Him does not continue to sin. He may get tripped up by sin, and he may fall into sin as David did, but he will not remain in that sin. Remember my illustration of the difference between the nature of a man and the nature of a pig. A pig will fall in the puddle, and he will lie there and enjoy the puddle. A man may come along and fall in the puddle, but he will not remain there because he doesn't enjoy it. It's not his nature. And because we are born of God and we have the nature of God within us, we may get tripped up and we may fall into sin, but we will not like that sin, and we will be disturbed by that sin, and we will regret that sin and remorse that sin and repent of that sin, because that has been true of all of the Bible writers and the experience of David in the Psalms. And if that's not our experience, then it simply indicates that we have not really been born of God, that we're not a son of God, that we do not have the nature of God. So John is quite clear on that in verse 9 of chapter 3. Whoever has been born of God, he does not sin, for one very good reason, because he has God's seed in him. And because we have God's seed in us, we are going to act like God. We're going to be like God in the sense that our behavior will match up to the name that we profess. And if that's not true, then we really do not have the nature of God in us. Now, many of us come from an evangelical Bible-believing mindset here at Wayside and perhaps in our past, where God is a good God, a forgiving God. He knows my weaknesses. He's created me with this sex drive. Therefore, if this sex drive gets out of control, that's okay. God knows. He gave it to me. Therefore, God is really the problem, not me. And we sort of excuse ourselves. I have literally heard people say things like that. Well, God made me the way I am. But God also gave you the enablement as His child to be able to say no to sin. And He expects His children to say no to sin. And you may get tripped up and fall into sin at times, and you will. This passage is not teaching sinless perfection, because on the other hand, John says, my little children, I write unto you that you do not sin. But if you do, remember, you do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there John is giving us both sides of the issue. There will be times when we fall into sin, but we will not remain in that sin. And if you're remaining in that sin this morning, you ought to be uncomfortable by what John is teaching. A new birth results in a new behavior. Hey, when that baby comes forth from the womb, there's new life. The whole house is affected. I mean, mom's schedule's interrupted. Dad's schedule's interrupted. The whole family's interrupted because there's been a baby born. There's new life. There's a new birth. There's new behavior. There's behavior there that wasn't there before. You may not like the behavior of the newborn infant, but you've got to admit there's behavior there that wasn't there before. And if you're a child of God, there's going to be a new behavior there. You've got a new beginning. You've got a new life, and you cannot be comfortable living as you once lived. You can't. You can't go back. It's very important that we understand what John is saying here. He's saying you can't take something that is that isn't and make it something that is. And if a man continues to live in sin, then he isn't what he says he is. If he says he's a believer, a child of God, and he's living in sin, you just can't do it. It's like the story of the really aggressive salesman out in West Texas, and this Easterner had come along, and this fellow in West Texas decided he's going to sell this Easterner some land out in West Texas. And he said he just finished describing the glorious country that he was about to show the man, and he said, you know, all this land needs here in West Texas is, in order for it to be the garden spot of the world, is some good people and water. The Easterner said, so what? That's all hell needs. You stop and think about it. That's true. That's all hell needs. You can't take West Texas and make it the garden spot of the world. It isn't. You can't take a man who continues to live in sin and say he's a saint. He isn't. That's what John is saying. And let's not be deceived by that. We know that whoever is born of God does not continue to practice sin. He does not sin. Now, why is that? Because he who has been born of God keeps him. Now, this is a difficult phrase, and I don't know how it's translated in your translation. But I believe that what it's saying is the one who was born of God is Christ. Now he's telling us here, he's giving us the fact that Christ is the one who was begotten of God, born of God, and therefore Christ who was begotten of God is the one who will keep that believer so that the wicked one cannot touch him. Remember Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, said, Father, I pray that you will keep them from the wicked one, that you will keep them. It's God Himself and His nature and His Son abiding within us, who keeps us from the evil one. He keeps us from sinning. In other words, Christ is not going to continue to allow us to sin if we are His children. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you who are what? Kept. For you who are kept by the power of God through salvation. It's the same idea there, that it's God who does the keeping, and we are the ones, we are the objects, we are the ones who are being kept, and God is simply not going to allow His children to sin. Now what does He do? Well, earlier in this passage, we looked at it last week, if a man continues to sin, there is a sin that leads to death. And if a man persists in a wrong course of action, and he is a child of God, all at once God says, okay, I've had enough, I'm just simply going to take you home so that you cannot bring reproach upon my name any longer. So God deals with the sinning saint. Therefore, if a man continues to sin and yet calls himself a saint and he's still walking around and alive, we simply assume that he's not a child of God. Because if he continues to sin, God's going to take him home, so he's no longer going to be living in the flesh. See how it all ties together? God will not allow it. There comes a time when as a father and a mother, you say to your children, look, this is where we draw the line. This is as far as it goes. You're not going any further for two very good reasons. Number one, this is not a good choice of action for you because it's going to affect the future course of things. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And if you continue in this course of action, it's not going to be good for you. It may ruin your life. And secondly, it will bring reproach upon our family name. So you say, okay, I've had it. That's as far as you go. And that's how God deals with the sinning saint, if he's unwilling to repent and change his course of action. I was just reading in 2 Samuel this week, and I really, every time I read that passage about David getting all caught up in his sin with Bathsheba, you know, David thought he had come up with a perfect scheme. He'd covered his tracks. I mean, he went out after he got Bathsheba pregnant, and then he went out and had Uriah, her husband, killed, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife, and the baby is born, and it just looks like everything is going great. But you get to the end of that chapter 11, and it says, but the thing that David did had displeased the Lord. God wasn't about to allow it. And many of the penitential psalms that we read, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, were written right after David had committed his sin. He fell into a yes, and he thought he'd covered his tracks. But God says, as your father, David, I'm not going to allow you to get away with that thing. And he dealt with it. And David had to deal with it. And it was a painful thing. The second thing we know is in verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We know that. We know that we are of God. We can know that. And that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I don't need to tell you this morning that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I mean, you study the history of humanity and you will see that it is the history of evil. Evil forces at work. There is war and bloodshed and famine and destruction and oppression because Satan is the father of the men of this world. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil, and he was a liar and a deceiver and a conniver and a destroyer from the very beginning of time. That's why the history of mankind is really the history of evil and destruction and death. The whole world lies under the power of evil, the evil one. A couple of weeks ago after the election, we went to, and I wasn't aware of this, and I simply tell you this morning because I believe Christians need to get more involved in the political processes. I was not aware of the fact that if you stayed around until the polls closed at 7 p.m., your particular party would meet, and you could introduce resolutions, and there may only be two people in the whole precinct there, but you can introduce resolutions which ultimately can become a part of the platform of your particular party. And we went down and introduced 9 resolutions. I mean, it just overwhelmed these other 5 people that were there. It was incredible. And one of them was on pornography, and I'm just grateful to God that all 9 of these resolutions carried. But it was interesting. The issue was brought up about pornography. Now, wait a minute. Let's be careful about this thing of pornography. After all, what is pornography? Isn't it interesting that our world gets caught up with discussing what is pornography? And because we can't decide on what pornography is, then we just simply say, let's not deal with it. Let's let it go because we can't identify pornography. Suppose there's a little fire burning in the front room of your home someday when you come home. And you look at that. You say, now, is that a fire or isn't that a fire? And you decide, no, I'm not going to deal with it because it's so small and it looks so innocent. I'm not going to deal with it. It may be a little fire, but I can't really decide, so I'm not going to do anything about it. That little fire becomes a big fire. And pornography is the same way. We get all caught up. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they see the glorious light of our Lord Jesus Christ and should be saved, according to 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds. We know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the hands of the evil. And the third thing we know absolutely is that the Son of God has come. Christ has been revealed. God has been revealed in the person of Christ, John tells us in verse 20. And secondly, he says, in order that we may know Him. Now here's the different Greek word. This is the richness of the Greek language. John uses another word here, and the word now is epigenosko. And it refers to knowing in one's experience. Not knowing objectively, not knowing truth for certain, but this is the kind of growing experiential knowledge. Now that we know Christ and we've been introduced to Christ, now it's our job throughout the course of our life to get to know Christ and to grow in His grace and grow in His knowledge. That can be part of our experience. And then he says that we may know Him who is true or real. That's the way the word is translated, real. Alethanos, a real. That which is the real thing. Christ is the real thing, not Coke. He is the real God. That's what John is telling us. In the midst of all of the gods and the idols in Ephesus, John is saying Christ is the real thing. He is the real God, the one and only, the true God. And then he concludes this epistle with a warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What must we do continually? You know, when I read this, or when I read this, every time I get to this 21st verse, I say, why did John introduce a new subject at verse 21 and cut it off? It almost looks like, I mean, would you conclude a letter that way if you were writing a letter? Why does he say, little children, keep yourselves from idols? It seems like such an abrupt way of putting it, almost a cruel way of ending a letter. But it does tie in. says, keep yourselves from idols. The Greek word here means to stand like armed guards against idols. Now, what did John mean by an idol? I don't think he had in mind all the idols of Ephesus. There were many idols in that day in Ephesus. There was the Greek goddess Diana, the best known of all, but there were many idols. I don't think John was just talking about idols in the sense of images and statues. No, he was talking about keep yourself from substituting the visible for the invisible, the seen for the unseen, the ephemeral or temporal for the eternal. Always guard against that. And it's true in any civilization that every civilization has its tendency towards substituting the visible for the invisible, seeing gods for the unseen God. And it's the destruction of a people. In Exodus 32, the people are now down at the foot of the mountain. Moses has been up in the mountain now for a number of days. And they begin to wonder, what has happened to this man Moses? We don't know. So they went to Aaron. They said, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this man Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so Aaron called all the people together, and all the women and the men took all their gold and earrings, and they fashioned out of that gold a golden calf. And Aaron introduced the golden calf to the people, and he said, this is your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and this is your God who will now go before you. And God isn't pleased with it at all. You know, there's some tremendous lessons in that incident. In fact, Paul recalls that incident in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where he says, and the people, remember, don't become idolaters as some of them did when they sat down and they ate and they drank and then they rose up to play. And that's exactly what they did in Exodus 32. They sat down and they drank and they began to celebrate and eat and in memory of this God, their gods. And then they rose up to play. God was angered, and only the intercession of Moses spared the people. What is brought out in that? Well, the fact that a God is what you trust in. A God is what is visible, upon which you depend for your help and security. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and this is your God who will now go before you into the wilderness to Canaan. This is your God. He's the one who will take you where you want to go. Do we not have gods? Education, if I just simply get that PhD, I'll have it made. It becomes your God. If I simply have $100,000 a year income, I'll have it made. That becomes my security, my God who's going to get me what I want and where I want to go, that which is visible. It may be your visible assets, your money, your education, your company, your good looks, your intellect, your job. God can be any number of things. As a country, it might be our military might or the education of our citizenry or our economic power. And John says, at all times, be on guard against idolatry. Substituting the seen for the unseen, the false for the true, the ephemeral for the eternal. Stand like armed guards, and this is a command, and it's in the present continuing sense. Always be on guard. These are things that we know with certainty. Let's bow together in prayer. We need to take a moment this morning as we finish this book and just say, Lord, I don't want anything to take your place. I don't want to be an idolater like Israel. They fashioned their golden calves upon whom they depended for their security and guidance. They're making it in life. We need to search our hearts. For some of us today, perhaps you've come to that moment of truth when you've been waiting to make your commitment to Christ, waiting to trust Him as your Savior. And somehow today it's sort of fit together in your mind. in your will, and you're now ready to make that decision and trust Christ and lean upon Him. Father, I pray that You will take these words and write them with ink that is non-erasable, with ink that cannot be blotted upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts, that we may be men and women who are able to take this truth and apply it in the marketplace and not be deceived by the deceiver and not be seduced into evil. May we see clearly the issues. We thank You that You've revealed Yourself in the person of Christ and that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering.
Partly believing and partly in doubt.
Not quite in the kingdom, but not really out. Tied to Your word, Lord, just by a thread. The need in my heart and the world in my head. So long in confusion that I couldn't see. Full time, not part time, it's You that I need. So Lord, come on in, 'cause I want to start all over again. From this day on, my life's an open door. I won't be your part-time servant anymore.
Occasionally, but not.
I've stayed on the fences, lingering still, just on the edge of my world and Your will. Now for the first time, I know what to do. I'm ready, I'm coming full time to You.
So Lord, come on in,
come on in,
'cause I want to start all over again. From this day on, my life's an open door. I won't be time sermon
off. Like I've been telling you, that's what happens when you try harder. I thought, no, we're doing my little thing over here.
That's a freezer.
I mean, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
Well,
try harder.
They are sounding better, aren't they? Most of them are finally getting the idea about letting God be in control. But poor old Miss Foster, I think it's gone right over her head. Here she is directing this whole musical on surrender, and she hasn't learned a thing about letting herself go. She's still just trying harder. Now let's see what I've got here for her. Now, Miss Foster, I know you believe in trying harder, and there's nothing wrong with trying, you understand. God likes to see us do our best. But like it says here, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that isn't from yourself. It comes from God. You see, it's not by trying harder so we can go around bragging. And here's one more. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I like that one. Well, I guess I ought to do it. Oh, and one more thing. There. Now I think she's ready to do some real surrendering. Now she's ready to do some real surrendering.
Hey, where did this come from?
Lord, I'm putting up the white flag, throwing down my pride, wholly and completely sold out to your side.
The white flag is what I want to do. I'm surrendering my whole life towards you.
There's been a battle here inside me ever since I can recall. Since I heard you ask me to let you have it all. Now I wonder why I fought you, tried to do things my own way. When the joy is in surrendering and coming home to stay, oh Lord. I'm putting up the white flag, throwing down my pride, wholly and completely sold out to your side. I'm putting up the white flag, it's what I want to do. I'm surrendering my whole life, surrendering my whole life, Lord, to you.
It took some time to see it, to really understand. I'm only giving back to you the works of your own hand. You designed me and you made me to use in your own way. So I'm trusting you to take my life and use it every day. Use it every day, oh Lord.
I'm putting up the white flag, throwing down my pride, wholly and completely.
Well, 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 look at all those white flags. From the looks of things, you think there's a real surrender going on here. Everybody looks a little different, and everybody even sounds a little different. Even Miss Foster there. Why, just look at her. She doesn't even look like the same person who was trying so hard just a while ago.
And you shouldn't have a smile
in fact,
on your face.
It seems like there's a whole different spirit in the air, if you know what I mean. Maybe you can feel it too. Maybe you can feel something tugging at your heart, like a voice inside saying, let go, go ahead, and surrender.
Like a song in the wind, he is calling again. Surrender. Drawn to his voice, as you lean to the choice, surrender. And you know that the music is mine, and you follow in.
Started it out of stuff.
We left out the Bible reading.
Yeah, that song's got to wait before it starts playing.
Okay, wait a minute. Let's back this thing up here. I lost my place.
Stop the tape.
I have to say, I was thinking about flipping through it.
Yeah.
Can I get that on?
Like, right, really fast? Well, if it's on, that means tape.
You can start using the Bible. Okay, let's do it from servant.
Y'all are still sitting down. Y'all are all like off in your places.
That's okay. Make believe.
Okay.
Ready?
Okay. Set, go. Okay, everybody, back to work. Line up quickly for Willow in the Wind.
That's hysterical. Higher voice.
Higher voice. Line up quickly for Willow in the Wind. For Willow in the Wind. Jan, we're ready now. Let's get moving. Get a good breath.
sing.
You guys better sing. You better sing. I don't know the words.
Lord, in the quiet of my lonely room, you touch me like a rose and watch me bloom. Lord, you know me, now just show me what you will.
I want to see exactly what you see, and be just who I was designed to be. I'm so sure now that I'm yours now. Make me what you will. Nothing in this life I'd rather do than spend my moments one by one with you. Lord, you've reached me, now just teach me what you will.
I'm just the clay. I am the wanderer and you're the way. Lord, you freed me, now just lead me. Use me as you will.
My God, willow in the wind, spend me like a treasure.
Have never sounded this good.
Oh,
I don't get it.
Come on. Fantastic.
You guys have never sounded this good. I don't get it. What's going on here?
A choir rehearsal.
More like a miracle.
Yeah.
Okay, can you sound again? I want you to be more emotive when you come out.
Fantastic. You guys have never sounded this good. I don't get it. What's going on here?
A choir rehearsal.